I'm reminded this morning that of a quote, and I guess I will butcher the quote if I try to quote it, so I'll just explain it. A conversation. How's that? Reminds me of a conversation that I read once in a book where it was a book by Eugene Peterson where he's a pastor at the time, and you know, sometimes pastors get called on to officiate or to kind of like MC different types of events. And he talks about a time when a little church lady asked him if he would say a little prayer to get things started. And his response was awesome, and it should make every pastor's and probably all of our hearts rejoice, because what he said to this little church lady, and you can imagine her shock when he did so, but he says, little church lady, there are no such thing as little prayers. When we pray, we enter into the lion's den. We do not know whether we will emerge alive. There are no little prayers. And this morning we were praying before church, and I just asked God, understanding that idea, there are no little prayers. If we're going to go into the throne room, we might as well ask for the kingdom, right? And I asked the Lord today, this morning, just as we were praying, to challenge us to expand our notion of who He is, to remove the obstacles that stand in the way of what He wants us to be, whether they just came in there this morning between us and Him, or whether they've been there for 1,000 years, to blow off the doors, to clear the space. And I think that's what He... just, I get the sense this morning that He's like, all right, I'm your Huckleberry. You know? So I don't know. We're going to do the plan today, but wow. The Lord is good, is He not? So faithful. So faithful. This morning we're going to be reading out of the book of James, continuing our study of this book. And we're going to be reading in James chapter 4. Up to this point in James chapter 4, the author, James, in his letter here, has been warning the people and us against being worldly. And we found out last week as we kind of marched through there that we find that we already pretty much are worldly. It's not a warning against becoming worldly, but rather telling us, telling them how necessary it is to see our relationship, the relationship between God and ourselves, accurately first. And then after orienting to that relationship, to do the work actually of aligning ourselves with God, His intentions for us and for our lives and for our purposes in Him, and how tall of an order that is really. But today is kind of a continuance of that in a way. Last week we talked about our will and our speech and our value system and training our passions, if you'll remember. But this week, more pointed toward our ambitions. So we're going to read that here pretty soon. James chapter 4, verses 13 through 17. But before, let's pray. Our Father, we love You. And I thank You so much, Lord, for how faithful You are to when we lay ourselves down and we say, come, Lord, meet me. Change me. How faithful You are to be there and to meet us where we are and to raise us up, to shine that light of Your love into our hearts, to reveal and to give life and to redeem. So Lord, today I ask, as we look into Your word, into this letter that was written so long ago, and try to, through it, apply Your truths and Your qualities, apply You and Your love and Your grace and all the things that You are to our lives, that we might have some guidance. I pray, Lord, that You would be present and at work in this time. Lord, that You would guide the words that are said and the way that they're said. Lord, that this would be a time where we can all hear from You, Lord, and know You better. Lord, I do ask, as always this morning, that You'd smooth my wrinkles and really guide me, because, I don't know, I just feel like You're at work and You want to do some stuff today, so may that be the case. Have Your way in us today, Lord. Have Your way in me, and clear space, Lord, for what You want to do in this time. In Your name, amen. James chapter 4, verse 13, come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go into such and such a town and spend a year there and trade and make a profit. Yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? For you are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that. As it is, you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. So whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, for him is sin. You know, I was going to share a silly song with you today, and I might as well just go stick with the plan. But talking about tomorrow is funny because I think we so easily get way off base with our grasp on tomorrow, don't we? Reminds me of a song I heard once, and I'm not going to read the whole thing to you because it's kind of complicated, but bear with me. Have you ever heard the song Tomorrow, written by Bob Gibson? It's a good one. I started on a journey about a year ago to a little town called Morrow in the state of Ohio. I've never been much of a traveler, and I really didn't know that Morrow was the hardest place I'd ever try to go. So I went down to the station for my ticket and applied for tips regarding Morrow, not expecting to be guiled. Said I, my friend, I'd like to go tomorrow and return no later than tomorrow, for I haven't time to burn. Said he to me, now let me see if I have heard you right. You'd like to go tomorrow and return tomorrow night? You should have gone tomorrow yesterday and back today, for the train that goes tomorrow is a mile upon its way. You know the song? Gets real mixed up. And it's silly. You know, the train that goes tomorrow is a mile upon its way. And it's a funny song. But it's funny because of the way I think, the reason that it's funny and even applicable is because it's so silly, isn't it? How we think we've got such a firm grip on tomorrow. We think we're headed to tomorrow and we're going to do this and that. And this verse today really is pretty simple, this passage. It's pretty simple. On face value, it is simply, very simply, a lesson in humility. And I always like that challenge, you know, that James gives us and it's found in other places in Scripture. What is your life? It's a mist. If that's not a good thing to think about, especially on these mornings. Now, some of you, I understand, are not morning people. At least that's what you claim about yourselves because it's uncomfortable to get up early. But especially this time of year, if you're out and about early in the morning, you've seen these mists, right? These same kind of mist that James is talking about, you're a mist. It's there. So if you go out, probably it was this morning. If you went out about 5:30 or 6 o'clock and you're traveling down the highway and you go down into the river valleys, you see it. You come top over the hill. It's like the valley is just like, it's almost like somebody took a big pitcher full of mist and just poured it into the valley, and it's just sort of filled up the valleys. And it's beautiful while it lasts, but those of you who like to sleep in probably don't know what I'm talking about, because as the sun comes up and the day gets a little age on it, that mist that was so substantive a couple hours ago just is gone, like it never was. And it's, I don't know, humbling, quieting to think that multiple times in the Scripture and here in James, is the author there is literally saying your life is just like a mist. It's there and it's gone. Now I would argue or offer this morning that in order for us to grasp the substance of God and Christ, the very first thing that always has to go before God working in our lives is what? Guess? Humility. We got to have a grasp on this reality if we're going to expect God to do big things in our lives, if we want Him to make big things of our lives. The very first step is for us to be on our face, for us to realize that he is God and that we are not, but a mist. We need to be in our right place before any of that's going to happen. And then so in verse 16 there, James is saying, you know, so as you boast, as it is, you boast in your ignorance. You think you're going to go here. You think you're going to go there. You're going to do these great things. You're going to make a big profit. Going to win. And I am a fan of winning. Don't get me wrong. But he says this type of attitude, this type of approach is, man, he uses some pretty strong words. He says it's is evil and arrogant. And if we know one thing that, well, even just in this last week, we talked about how, where is it here? Hold on. Yeah, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble, right? We just talked about that last week. See, over and over we see these same themes emerging when it comes to man and his interaction with God. In the very, very beginning, the story of the Garden of Eden, God creates, pours out his life, his substance is made manifest, and we have this universe and this creation. And as he speaks, his word, his will becomes solid. And wow! And so then he creates man into it, perfectly balanced, with purpose and glory, and says, all you have to do is be what I've created you to be. That's it. Don't eat that fruit, the fruit of the knowledge of good and evil. Let me show you. Let me guide you. Let me define. And what does man do? Not the first chance he gets. I mean, maybe I'm being overly dramatic. I would never do that, right? But right off the bat, man says, no, I'm not going to stay within the parameters of the way you've designed life to be, God. I'm going to go grab the world by the tail myself, and I'm going to decide what's good and what's evil. I'm going to eat that. I'm going to make the rules. Yours are restrictive, and I'm going to decide for myself. It's this very same arrogance that James is talking about here, about tomorrow, I'm going to go crush it. The intention of the heart is the same. To disregard what God has said and to go decide and determine for ourselves. Still, James doesn't leave us, and this even in this very short passage, he doesn't leave us and let us sit with, no, don't go be ambitious and, you know, and go do stuff. But he leaves us with the end of this the end of this passage, an interesting verse, I think. Verse 17, he says, okay, let's read for 16 first. So as it is, you boast in your arrogance, and all such boasting is evil. So, whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, for him is sin. So, I wanted to make sure to highlight that because we people are funny. So we can read a passage like this, and it says, okay, here you guys are all arrogant and you're boasting about how you're going to go out and crush it and take the world by the tail and go make a bunch of money and win, and you're doing it in the wrong spirit. What you should say is, well, if God wills, then we're going to go do this. But what do people do? We take it too far, right? This is a term that I have coined, and I like to call it legalistic escapism. Legalistic escapism, and the first time I ran into it was actually in Rwanda, the idea that I came across. When I was over there, I think it was like, I don't know, I went three times, and I think it was the middle time, if I remember correctly, but we had an interpreter that was traveling around with us. Her name was Isabella, and she was a Rwandan lady. She's really, really nice. College student, and so we were talking about, the second trip I was over there, we were having problems with, I don't want to explain the whole thing, I was working with mechanics and I was working with coffee farmers, and we were troubleshooting, doing a lot of troubleshooting on the project that we were working on there. And so we had to go out and try to make bridges, you know, but we have a problem over here. Here's the guy that can fix it, so we have to get these two ends to meet, you know. It was very a logistical thing. We had brake pads that were going bad on these bikes that we were working on, all kinds of stuff. So we would go to these different people, and through our interpreter, we would say, hey, we're having this problem, and we have this need. You have this item, and you have this supply, and you have these skills. Let's get together, and you win, and everybody wins, right? And they would always say, yeah, 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 yeah. And then they would say, inshallah. And every time they would say that, Isabella, my interpreter, she would just get so mad. And I'm like, what's the deal? So we get back and we talk. Anybody ever heard that inshallah before? Oh, good. Awesome. You get to learn something today. Inshallah is an Arabic phrase. And it means, if God wills. Inshallah. Okay? So, what? You think it's funny? Kind of is. So, inshallah. And, you know, in Arabic and in the Muslim religion, Allah is God, you know. So they say, inshallah, if God wills it. So, essentially, they would make all these promises, and then they would say, inshallah, if God wills it. Which was really their way of saying, we have no intention of doing anything with this. We hear your need, and you're a Mazungu, I was perceived as the rich white guy, you know, that's going around trying to organize all this stuff. And so we're going to say, yes, yes, of course, inshallah. You get it? Because in the Muslim religion, it also talks about you have to, if you, anytime you're talking about anything in the future, you have to say inshallah, you have to say if God wills it, because you could never, ever endeavor to do anything outside of the will of God. So what we can do with this passage in James, we're not Muslims, we're Christians, but in the same thread, we can sort of fall into that idea of legalistic escapism, because we were just told, if we talk about things that happen in the future, plans, things that we're going to try to launch off and endeavor to accomplish, that we shouldn't have too tight of a grasp on it, we should cool off and say, well, if God wills, then tomorrow we'll live and do that sort of thing. You see how we can sort of slide off the road there and just become slippery and be like, well, maybe. And you see how we could misapply this and end up shirking our duty or our calling or our birthright. Can happen. And I think that's the hard part for me, is because I believe, as I've looked at, well, as I've walked with you all and have learned a thing or two along the road, and as we look back in the scriptures and we look at the great men and women of the faith, have they been sticks in the mud, or have they been men and women of action? Right. It's easy. It's an easy question to answer. They've all been, the great ones, have all been men and women of action. So how do we balance this then? Not getting ahead with what we would call selfish, arrogant ambition, but not getting behind either, just being lazy. Well, if God wills it, then it'll happen. And not doing anything. Is there a middle road? There is. And I want to first talk about something we've talked about before, and then we're going to look at a biblical character that I think models this very perfectly, and we're going to do it all in about 7 minutes so that we can be on time. Yeah. Inshallah. Did it. Okay, anyway. Middle voice. Remember talking about middle voice? Talked about it from time to time. It's this idea of, so in the English language, middle voice doesn't really exist. My grammar nomenclature is out the window right now. I forgot it all. In the English language, we tend to think of voice in two ways, either active voice or passive voice. We don't have a part of speech in the English language that is middle voice, and yet God operates in middle voice, so it's important for us to understand it. So I'm going to try to explain it real briefly here. So, active voice. Joe hit Cassius. Got your number, son. Yeah. Okay. Joe is active. Active. Joe hit, right? Active. He's acting upon another. Okay? Here's passive. Cassius received Joe's punch. He's passive. He's being acted upon. Okay? So far, so good. One's active, one's passive. And generally speaking in our language, we leave it at that. There's an active voice and a passive voice. One acting, one being acted upon. Middle voice is the idea of actively participating in something that was initiated by another. Maybe I should have thought through my example about how to be able to explain this. It's hard in English because we don't have middle voice, and I didn't think it through all the way. Middle voice, actively participating in something that was initiated by another. And I'm failing you all because I'm not giving...
Bryce
laughed. Bryce? Yeah, there you go. So that's kind of something similar to that. Bryce laughed. He's actively participating in the act that I started. That's good. Bryce laughed. If we're going to be men and women of action in a way that pleases God and makes space in our lives for His power and His glory to pour through us so that we can see the kingdom built and the fullness of God, like, just spilling life, we have to understand that we must be active participants, but in an endeavor that we did not start. You think we built this? No. We just said yes, and the one who initiated then has sway and can do things. That is the attitude we must take. Not just, I've got a great idea and go run with it on our own power, but to listen and be locked in to what it is that God is saying, aligned, like we talked about last week. Now, let's talk about the biblical character, because I only got 2 minutes left. Nehemiah. You know the story of Nehemiah? Nehemiah was a slave, more or less, a servant who had been exiled. He was serving, and he heard that the people in his home city in Jerusalem, they were doing very poorly. It broke his heart. He heard the story, broke his heart. So what did he do? In the book of Nehemiah, we should do a Bible study on Nehemiah later, maybe in the year. He heard this and it broke his heart. So he began to plan and he began to pray. Planning and praying, praying and planning. Then he waited for God to move the pieces. And when God miraculously opened up a door for Nehemiah to be able to do something about the condition of his homeland, he executed, and I will say this, with violence of action. As soon as that door cracked open, Nehemiah knew exactly what needed to be done, and he did it with a violence of action. In other words, decisively. Now, there's lots of ways that we can unpackage the story of Nehemiah. He went and rebuilt the walls and rebuilt the city, and began good things. But Nehemiah didn't have some sort of a divine, at least that I remember, and maybe I'm again failing you, but he was called by conviction. He heard. He heard the stories coming back, and it broke his heart. It wasn't like there was a flashy billboard or somebody came to him and asked him, "Hey, Nehemiah, would you organize doing this?" And he was called by a conviction. Then he waited. He planned. He prayed. He waited for God to move the pieces. We can follow this model and then execute. We can have dreams. This passage in James is not saying that we're not allowed to have dreams, that we're not allowed to let things into our heart and build a mission or a plan. It doesn't say we have to sit back and just let God do all the work. We can say yes to him, be men of action, and still not run off into our own arrogance. I'll leave you with just one last illustration. It's from John the Baptist. They're asking John the Baptist. He was the one that came before Jesus and was baptizing people, and they ask him if he's the Christ. And he's like, "No, not even close. He's the Christ. I just came before." And then he drops us a bomb that we can just take it up and take it in and use this. He says to the people, he says, "He must increase, but I must decrease." As we endeavor to do things in our lives for the kingdom, as we endeavor to do things for God and grow up in the faith and be effective powerhouses, we just keep that simple one in mind. He must increase, I must decrease. He must increase, I must decrease. If we find that we're doing the mission, if we're doing the plan because it makes us feel good and look good, we're probably doing it for the wrong reason. That's me increase and he decrease. You see what I'm saying? But if we're doing it selflessly for his glory and not for ours, we'll find we're in a much better place. So I don't know where that lands on you this morning. I don't know where it lands on me half the time. What I do know is that God is at work. And that if you are going through life and if you're going through the church, we've been seeing examples of this just even this week. You see something that does something, stirs you, and says, and you say, "I could do something about that." Follow Nehemiah's example. Play, pray, and plan. Hold it before God. See if God will open that door. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, you are the Word and you are speaking. I ask, Lord, this morning that you would just teach us what it means to align our hearts with yours in a way that we can see your kingdom come and your will be done. We can see your glory and your life pour into us in fresh and new ways. Teach us, Lord, how to be in that sweet spot. Lord, I ask that you teach us how to lay down the things that cloud our view of you. And I pray, Lord, that you would be at work even this very morning, Lord, calling us, each of us, to the work that you would have us do, that we could do it in a way that pleases you. So speak to your children this morning, Lord. We ask it in your name. Amen.